Okay, fourth Sunday in Advent. The reading is Micah chapter... Oh, it's the marker. The Micah marker. There's my notes. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. Yes. My sermon will be flaky too. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are only a small village amongst all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labour gives birth. And then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. And he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honoured around the world, and he will be the source of peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and break through our defences, we will appoint 7 rulers to watch over us, 8 princes to lead us. They will rule Assyria with drawn swords and enter the gates of the land of Nimrod. He will rescue us from the Assyrians when they pour over the borders to invade our land. Okay, so it's two days till Christmas, and we're nearly there, that day when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the coming into the world of the Son of God, the Prince of Peace. And over the last few weeks in the season of Advent, we've been looking at the theme of life. And the first week we talked about the hope of life. The second week we talked about preparing for life. And third week, last week, we talked about the new life, the reality of it. What does it look like? And today I want to talk about, well, I suppose it's a reality, but from a different point of view, of God's priorities and the way that God chooses people and things and stuff, he says very eloquently. So that message from Micah really is good news. It was the passage that when the wise men came to King Herod and asked him, where's the king, the new king that's been born? And Herod went off to his advisors and the priests and asked them, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? That was the one that they came to and said, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, will come from Bethlehem. And so the wise men fueled up their camels and drove off to Bethlehem following the star. And so we've got this thing that God has chosen, this insignificant little place, to be the centre of activity. The whole of creation just focuses in on that one town, that one little place that otherwise would be insignificant. We live in a world that's full of lies and deception. It's like the whole human race has been deceived. And one of our favourite deceptions is bigger is better. It's like the movie The Matrix. I just love The Matrix, because it sort of encapsulated the whole thing really, really well. Those of you who have got a long memory, remember the fundamental thing about the Matrix was these aliens had invaded and enslaved the human race, but they'd deceived us into believing that we were still living a normal life. And there's this huge computer program called The Matrix, which sort of made everybody believe that life was just continuing as it always had been. And that is just such a good illustration of the way life really is, except, instead of aliens, substitute Satan, and instead of computer program, just substitute our sinful thinking. We have been truly invaded, subjugated, captivated and deceived, and we think this life that we have is the best sort of life you can have. And that this is all there is to life. Not you and me thinking that, but the world in general thinks that. And, there are some huge, huge black holes in that deception that even people, sinful people looking on the edge of it, think, you lot are crazy. Like, if you look at the United States and you look at their culture, you think, these guys are crazy. You know, they've just had this huge massacre at primary school just over a week ago. And what did everybody respond? Well, not everybody, but a lot of them. Man, I've got to go out and buy more guns. When the solution is to have fewer guns. Well, not fewer, but less of those assault rifles and less of those military-grade weapons, you know. And everybody, and you mention to people, oh, you know, I don't think that people really need to be walking down the streets with semi-automatic rifles, you know. When the founding fathers said right to bear arms, they were thinking things that fired one shot about 10 metres, you know, and then you have to load up and... And it's amazing. Even Christians are saying, oh, but guns are our defence. Guns are our salvation. It's like everybody worships these things. I'm making huge sweeping generalisations there. You would think an event like that would make people wake up and say, hey, we're going down the wrong track. But this thing about guns in America is like their big, huge cultural blind spot. And we've got one too. And I've been thinking about, you know, if Australia has a blind spot, what is it? And it's hard to say because, you know, I'm caught up in the culture too. But I think our blind spot, one of them in Australia, is that we have this long history of living in fear that somebody is going to come across the ocean and invade us. And that was like, you know, the Russians back in the day, the early 1900s, and it was the Chinese, yeah, and then, you know, the Japanese and all that stuff. And a lot of it's irrational because we're so far from anywhere, and most of it's desert. Who'd want to come here apart from us, you know? And I think it's a fear that we inherited from the Aborigines because, you know, they lived in fear that these white guys were going to come and invade them and take over their land. But, you know, that is a thing that is deeply ingrained in our culture and we're not even aware of it. And I think that's the driving force behind this whole thing about illegal, unlawful refugees and, you know, asylum seekers and keeping the boats away and all that sort of stuff. Like, when you look at the absolute numbers, the fear that we have of that is just 100 times more than it should be. And that's our cultural black spot. And just as... idolatry of guns in the US is a sin. Our refusal to be sensible about refugees is also a sin. And that's something that we need to repent of and get right, lest God judge us. As individuals, we all suffer deception too. You know, we think that we've got to look after ourselves. And even as Christians, we've got this fear that God might let us down, and so we have all our security systems in place. Basically, sin is believing that God can't give you or God won't give you all that you need. There was the original sin of, you know, in the Garden of Eden, that God is holding something back and that we've got to look after ourselves. We can't really trust God when push comes to shove. He might let you down, and that is sin. So there's all these deceptions around, you know, and I could talk for hours about the deceptions that we live under. I'm not going to do so. That's just like a stepping on point to the next point. One of the big deceptions, having said that, is that our lives are only significant if we're important in the sight of the world. And God really turns that upside down. You know, Jesus chooses to be born in this insignificant little place called Bethlehem. The only significance of it was the ancestral home of King David. But, you know, if I was planning to do something important, I'd have it in somewhere big, like, you know, Jerusalem maybe, or Rome, centre of the empire at the time. Why didn't Jesus turn up in Rome? And why didn't he turn up as a conquering warrior about to take on sin in all its forms? God does things differently to us. We're obsessed with, you know, significance, fame, importance. You know, our culture at the moment, obsessed with celebrities. You don't even have to be good at anything. You just have to be famous. we're obsessed with influence. We're obsessed with all sorts of things. Well, if it wasn't so sad, it would be really funny. This morning's headline, North Korean leader orders bigger rocket. I mean, how stupid's that? One of the poorest nations in the world can't even feed their own people. But the big man in Korea, the only guy that's overweight in the whole of North Korea, wants a bigger rocket for Christmas. What a dag. But, you know, that's part of the obsession that we have. Bigger is better. More powerful's got to be better. More of everything's got to be better. And we look for that in economic power, we look for it in military power, we look for it in political power. And Christians are not immune from that sort of idolatry. But when God comes along, he does the small thing, the insignificant thing. He comes, you know, as a humble, well, a little baby. I mean, you don't get much weaker than a little baby. He comes to this tiny little place in a nation that, although it was, you know, conceived as the people of God, at the time was oppressed by one of the strongest empires of its age. And instead of power, he comes as light. So Jesus comes into the world insignificantly, and he comes to establish a kingdom, which on the face of it is the weakest sort of kingdom you can imagine. King Herod's a strong man. Wise men come along and say, hey, we hear a king's been born. And his first response is, a king? Got to get rid of them. In fact, Herod lived in great fear all the time that somebody was going to usurp him. And so his first response is, where is this king? When was he born? How do I get rid of him? And he unleashes military might to dispatch those, to get rid of that baby. And he thinks if he kills every baby born under the age of two in the town of Bethlehem, he's solved his problem. See, first response, military response. That's the way the world operates. And if you haven't got a military, then you use your political power or economic power to flatten the opposition. But King Jesus comes as a little baby, totally vulnerable, totally weak, and at the mercy of all this worldly stuff. Ray Van Der Laan, in one of his video messages, very strong one, he talks about this huge fortress that King Herod had built. Apparently it was a string of them, but one of the biggest of them was just outside Bethlehem. And he makes the point that this thing was so huge it could hold a garrison of a couple of thousand soldiers, and it had a Olympic-sized swimming pool in it. And, I mean, that was huge for that day and age. You know, there were servants and there were blah-dy, blah-dy, blah, probably, you know, 10 times the size of Bethlehem itself, stuffed into this huge fortress, overshadowing the town. And he makes the point that the shepherds, after they heard the message from the angels to go and worship this newborn king, and then they practically had to walk right past this fortress to go to the stable. They had to make a choice. Do we believe that the military might is the king, or do we believe that this little baby in the stable is the real king? Are we going to believe the propaganda of men, or are we going to believe the message of salvation? And then he goes on to say, well, out of the two kings in Bethlehem, King Herod, for all his might, the only thing we remember about him was he killed babies at Christmas time. But Jesus is worshipped around the world. See, sometimes your military might and your physical strength get you nothing. So what's all this got to do with us? Narrabri, 2,000 years later, what's the message here? Well, one message is, some of God's most significant works start in small towns. You know, Sydney and Melbourne are always fighting about what's the most important place. Well, I've got the answer for them. The most important place is Narrabri. The whole universe revolves around this place. They just don't know it anywhere else. I believe there's going to be a move of the Holy Spirit that is going to be strong, and it's going to start here. and it's going to start in a whole bunch of other places, and the last place to catch it will be Sydney. It's true. Yeah, Lisa, come back home. Some years ago, what's his name? That bloke from Guatemala, Harold Caballeros. We were at a conference he was speaking at, and he said people in Guatemala were praying for Australia, and God had given them this vision of a, it was like a number nine superimposed right around the nation. It sort of started around about Toowoomba, or on the coast it was anyway, but it sort of traced this big nine, and we sort of imagined Narrabri's on the path of this thing. And he said, it's like a fire revival. It'll go right around the nation, first through the middle part, and then going up through Darwin, right around the coast. And he said, Perth would be on the end of that, I guess. But, I mean, it doesn't matter who gets it first. The most important thing is God can use the small, insignificant places like Narrabri that people have never heard of and don't care about. You know, most people in Sydney think, If you told them where Narrabri is, they just think it's a place you fly over on your way to somewhere more important, like, you know, Bali. But this is a place that God has chosen for his purposes. And there's, like, having said that, there's nothing that makes Narrabri out of the ordinary. It's any place where there's a bunch of people who are committed to serving God. It's just that we've got a better class of people in Narrabri. And the second thing about this is that we don't have any prime ministers and politicians in this congregation yet. We don't have any generals, and although we do have a captain, Captain Nash, wherever he is. Should salute Matt every time you see him. Oh, there he is, right behind Margaret. He's school captain, so he's famous for a year. The important thing is, like, we don't have any, none of us is important in the sight of the world, but if we're doing what God has called us to do, that's awesome. You know, Mary wasn't anybody till she got the call from the angel. She was just somebody dedicated to serving God and to worshipping God. And, you know, any of the 12 apostles, none of them was anything out of the box. They just committed themselves to following God. And the message for, if you look right through the whole of the Bible, generally the most significant people were not the rich and the famous and the powerful people, not when they were called by God. It was just ordinary people. None of them were even that good in terms of morality, but they were just dedicated to serving God. And God will take anybody whose heart is right, whose heart is surrendered to him. You know, you don't have to be famous. You don't have to be powerful. You don't have to be the boss. You don't have to be a politician. You don't have to be in the army. You don't have to be have a university degree. You don't have to do all the things that most people in the world think will make you successful. All you have to do is have a heart that's surrendered to God. And I think that is pretty awesome. God formed you. God designed you. Each of you is a handcrafted individual. And God has made you with a purpose. So don't try and be like Brian Houston or Phil Pringle or Taylor Swift or Serena Williams or, you know, whoever your hero is. You don't have to be like them. You have to be you. And God has tailored and formed you for a unique mission. So find out what it is and get on with it. If it's sharing the love of God at the credit union, do that. If it's hammering apprentices into shape at Grain Corp, do that. But just find the thing that God has called you to do and do it, because he has formed you for a unique purpose. And when you do that, that's when you become the awesome, legendary, significant, life-changing, history-making person that God's called you to be. So real life, in God's terms, is about being you. It's not about necessarily being famous. Real life, in God's terms, is about serving God and not seeking, unless God calls you to, political influence or media influence, but just doing the thing God's called you to. And when we do that, lives are changed. I love the story of this guy who, in the late 1800s, I think it was, I'm always vague on dates and history, but, you know, this guy who had a Sunday school class. His entire life, he only led one person to the Lord, and that one person was D.L. Moody, who was, until that time, the world's most successful evangelist. Thousands upon thousands of people came to the Lord through his ministry. And, you know, that Sunday school guy would have thought he was a failure because he hadn't had that much influence. Do the one thing God's called you to do, and do it with all your might. Lord, I thank you that the race of faith is not to the powerful, it's not to the swift, it's not to the influential, it's not to the people with the biggest rockets or the most money. Lord, in your eyes, the standard of success is merely following you, being obedient to the things you call us to, doing the things you show us to do, and trusting that you'll bless it. And Lord, I just pray for each of us that you would show us in the year ahead that one thing that you want us to do, whether it's, you know, going overseas on a missions trip maybe, or giving a bit of extra, or leading a cell group, or just sharing the gospel with somebody at work or our neighbour. Lord, give us the grace to do that one thing, the thing that you have handcrafted us to do. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've believed the world, we've believed the lie that, it's the strong and the mighty and the powerful that have influence. Lord, your kingdom's different to that. Help us to have the faith, to know it's the faithful and the obedient who have the influence in your kingdom. So, Lord, show each one of us, I pray, the one thing you want us to do. Give us the faith to do it and the belief that you can use even messed up people like us. In Jesus' name, amen.